So we're talking about the practical implementation of the Scriptures. And we've already been talking about general principles. We've talked about acquiring information, finding your way around the Bible. We've talked about getting a systematic grasp on the various categories. Like if I really want to be useful with the Bible and I want to know I'm facing a situation dealing with fill in the blank at my job, and you know, who do I owe allegiance to, or how do I deal with people that are trying to coerce me to do things that I think are wrong. So we started with some examples of that, and then we started going through getting a grip on those principles so that when those things come up, we're not always coming to those for the very first time. And so we've also looked at a wide variety of passages that apply to life. And then, as we're particularly in it now, we've been taking a look at, okay, here's a passage from the Scripture, and how do I accurately understand what this passage is teaching? I mean, let's be clear. Jesus said Herod was a fox. Now, I've seen fox running around, you know, here on the island. They're a little small, kind of red, some other markings on them. How many of us think that that's what Jesus meant literally about Herod? Yeah, I didn't think so. Okay, what did we do? Well, we just made a quick understanding that in the context, what he was saying was a figure of speech. And some of the things that are generally attributed to foxes, that they're sneaky little thieves, probably is what was in his mind when he called Herod a fox, which might have gotten him censured in many churches today that have become so politically correct and nice to everyone. That's what he said. And so, well, that's a figure of speech. So here we are. You know, we've gone through rules on coming to Scripture and how you interpret Scripture. What are the tools that we need and can use to look at a passage of Scripture and understand what it means in its context, in its style, in the language that's there? And now, having completed all of those things, that's it. Maybe. So let's say you have an issue you're facing in life, and whatever it might be, you can pick one, and you know where to find what the Scripture says about it, and you have read it, and you have an accurate understanding of what that passage says. Are you done? Is that the whole of the answer? How many people would say, yes? See, I'm trying to save you a lot of energy today. I'm picking the answers that are not going to make you raise your hand. All right, of course not. Why? What's missing? See, there you go. Take the easy answer because it's already implementation, of course. What other terms might we use for that? We might talk about applying it, putting it into practice, but actually implementing the Scripture. In fact, we could go so far as to say when we think about implementing the Bible, and we would not be out of keeping with what the Scripture says, that knowing all of those things and then not doing it, that's sin. James says that in James 4:17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. And so we want to avoid that. So we want to learn to implement Scripture. We defined this last week, so I'm not going to take the time to have you write it down now. But it's an adaptation of biblical truth for biblical purposes, in practical ways, according to a biblically defined plan and schedule, together with a biblical or biblically legitimate method for meeting the schedule to a specific person in his individual circumstances. That's a definition for implementation. Now, we said last time as we were concluding that implementation is a matter of works. Implementation is not just having a wonderful idea about how Jesus helps us fulfill these things and doing nothing. It's not simply a matter of saying, well, I really agree with this ethical principle and doing nothing. But when it comes to implementation, it's looking at the Bible and not necessarily taking that text and running around to criticize all our friends. It's looking at the text and doing what? And actually implementing what it says, putting it into practice in our own life, or if we're ministering to someone else who's asked us to help, in their life. That's biblical implementation. So we say that it's a matter of works. True faith leads to works that are pleasing to God. So I suppose here at one point we need to, as we ended with this, we need to address the disconnect in the life of many believers between faith and works. And we are so careful, we're almost lopsided, because we don't want to give works any credit for our salvation. And that's not what we're saying. So this is a common problem among believers who don't, therefore, move from faith to works. You know, you see this in works religions. You know, you might talk to a devout Catholic, and they're always doing things because somehow the things they're doing, they think, you know, are meriting some favor with God. But sometimes people who say, I know that's not true, yet you can look and go, oh, they're just living their life as though they were unsaved with little change because they just believe by having prayed a prayer, everything will be right in eternity. So it's a common problem that we need to move from what we know and what we say we believe to actual works, because there's a lopsided emphasis then on faith to the exclusion of works. And that's not what we see in the Scripture. And we see that it's not of works that we're saved, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and Titus 3:5, but what we see in Ephesians 2:10 immediately following is that God has redeemed us unto good works that he has foreordained that we should walk in them. In other words, growing out of grace, we should focus on and do what is needed of us in the Scripture. So we ended looking at this passage from Titus 2, 11 to 14. I won't read the whole passage again, just allow you to note it. And in Titus 2, 11 to 14, the focus is this. Grace, saving grace that has appeared to bring salvation to all men, does what? Well, certainly it redeems us, but the other thing is it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So, soberly, righteously, and godly. Living according to God's commands, that's part of our response to saving faith, the outworking of it. And that means that when we read what God says, that we want to implement those things in our lives. So, how? That's the question now. How do we go about doing that? And I'm going to lay out a few principles, and then I want to look at one issue in particular. First thing is, implementation includes ways and means. Ways and means. When you're going to implement something in Scripture, you know, if the Scripture says, praise the Lord, okay, well, what does that mean? And how do I do that? Explain. Yeah. Or, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, neither you or your servant, your manservant, etc. There's more explanation. How do you keep the Lord's day holy? Well, you know, I did one thing. You know, maybe I go to church once or something. Is that how you keep the whole day holy? And then I do a whole bunch of other work. Well, maybe not, because I look at what it says. So we want to talk about this. How? It's going to include ways and means. Sometimes they'll be in the Bible specifically, and sometimes the principle's there. You're commanded to do it, and you have to then extrapolate, use logic to figure out, well, what are the ways and means to do what God says? So implementation will include ways and means. It answers the question, how am I going to do this? Secondly, implementation includes motives and attitudes. Motives and attitudes. If I'm doing something because in my mind I think that I am somehow putting God in my debt, I certainly have the wrong motive. Am I doing something because I think that in doing it, that forces God to bless me? You know, you'll hear that when something, you know, goes sideways in a person's life, and they go, I don't know how this could possibly happen. I've done this and this and this and this for God, and there's a motivational problem. It includes the right motives and attitudes, as in doing something as unto the Lord. Implementation should be biblically directed or biblically derived, and I want to spend a few minutes talking with you about this distinction. Biblically directed or biblically derived. And from the looks on a few faces, I think it's probably going to be good to spend a few minutes to unpack this. So let's talk about biblically directed. Sometimes we're commanded to do something in the Bible, and when that command is given, the specifics are commanded as well. It's commanded very specifically. We're not just told, do something, glorify God. And then it being left up to us to figure out what that means, we're told how to do something in tremendous detail. And I'll talk to you about it, some examples from that in a moment. But many times we're commanded to do things in the Scripture, and the Scripture does not specifically command how we're going to go about doing that. And in those cases, whether it's you, yourself, or you helping someone else, then in accordance with the framework of the Scripture, it's important then to take the principles in order to fulfill the biblical command for which no method is attached in the Bible. Again, many times we're given a command and the passages right around it don't come out and say, and so therefore, on Monday, do this. On Tuesday, do this. So really what we're thinking about is, how do we know what to do? You know, you go to church on Sunday. We hear something. Walk out. How do I know what to do about that in my life? And by the way, not every sermon is going to go, let me explain in great detail. Because this is to the specific circumstances you live with in your life. And we don't all live in those same circumstances. You know, you can spend a lot of time trying to do that. This is what in the Puritan days was known as biblical exhortation. And the exhorter came, as I think I told you, one of my relatives that used to do this through adoption, you know, after the sermon was preached for an hour and a half or so, then he would stand up and exhort the congregation by name, publicly, and deal with any spiritual deficiencies in their life, and then explain what the deacons in that case, because they're congregationalists, said that they should do to change that. Most people say I like more specific application, but I don't think they really want that. But that was how that was done. And unless you really are going to go one by one specifically, then there's going to have to be some generalization in this area. So I want to unpack this a little bit more with you for a moment. There we go. So let's think of some examples of biblically directed commands with the worship of God, particularly in the Old Testament. When the people of God were there and God said, you're to worship me, God didn't just say, okay, worship me. Golden calf, no. Try something else. No. Try something else. No. You know, and, you know, kill 20, 30,000 people every time they got it wrong. God did not do that, thankfully. Or they never would have made it into the promised land. What did he do? He said, I want you to worship me. Now, through Moses and some craftsmen, he laid out, build this tabernacle. Let me tell you what material to use. Let me tell you what you can put on it and can't put on it. Let me give you the dimensions for it and how to erect it and who can take care of it and who can touch it and who can go inside it and who can't. And inside, we're going to have the ark. And you're going to make it out of this kind of wood. It's going to be overlaid with this kind of metal. It's going to have this kind of decoration on top, the cherubim and the mercy seat. And inside it, you're going to put these things. And by the way, you're going to put that inside another tent. Here's the dimensions. Here's where it goes. And who can go? Well, only the high priest, and only once a year, and anybody else, they die. You're going to see a repeating penalty along the way at these points, right? In the first, you know, I mean, it's not just that. It's like, it's the Sabbath. Don't go out and do any work on the Sabbath. Yeah, that's okay. I'm going to get some more wood. You die. Okay? Most people learn those lessons then, and they didn't do that stuff. So the penalties are pretty strict. And that's happening often as God begins things among his people so that they learn a lesson. So on the worship, by the way, when you go in, take incense. And by the way, so you think like perfume, because the tabernacle was filled with sights and sounds and smells that communicated as well, which is probably pretty good since most people were illiterate. So that's going on. And what's going on there? Well, here's the incense that you can make. And I'm going to give you the formula specifically. Like, you know, you don't get to go to the perfume counter and pick out what you like best. I'd like more lilac in this, Lord. No. In fact, two guys did that once, didn't they? What were their names? Nadab and Abihu. And guess what? We remember them because the penalty for this, when they decided to do something else, was That should have been, that was an easy one by now, right? You know, I mean, that wasn't even that they went in and just flagrantly, they basically said, you know, we'll do what we want. And God said, okay, done. So that's an example of a command at a particular point in time where they're told specifically, this is what you must do. Now, with a biblically direct command of that nature, should you take the Nahab and Abihu approach and say, well, you know, I know what God said, but let me add to this or take away from this? Is that how we go about it? No. When it comes to worshiping God in the tabernacle, those things are set up very clearly. In the New Testament, in Colossians chapter, I want to say 2 or 3, I'm going to get it wrong right now, 2:23, Paul addresses the same issue among the believers, and now it's very different. Now when Paul is writing to them in this particular passage, so I should start off, that was in Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10, 1, this was not a good way to end. In Colossians 2:23, the commandments for worship in the New Testament are far less specific in many ways, but what Paul deals with the Colossians about is he warns them against worship that is self-imposed, depending on your translation. In other words, and if you look at verse 20, the context is the things the world is doing in pagan worship. So if you decide to, you know, you've got, you know, we're told to praise the Lord with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We have examples of worship from the Old Testament that we can follow. It's not really just do whatever you want. But if you decide I'm going to go out and just borrow from the world around me and import that into worship, God's not going to be thrilled with that. And so another command that's given, and it's a direct command. And when we have those direct commands, well, then our response to those things is to obey them. We have another kind of commands in Scripture that don't contain specific requirements and how they're going to be carried out. There's some, we're expected to read the passage and understand the passage and try to put that into practice in our life. So God has not prescribed every element of what we're to do in some commands. And if we're dealing with these commands that are very specific and we want to add our own elements to it, our own requirements to it, or treat our requirements on the same level as the Scripture, then God is certainly unhappy with that. But we talked about derived commands. Derived commands. Commands for which there is no specific requirement or pattern for how it's to be fulfilled. And so what do we do in those circumstances? How do we follow on with it? Study the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. What's the specific application of that in your life? I mean, very specifically, if somebody came to you and you were discipling them, would you be able to turn and say, well, here's what the Bible commands? You know, so I guess the first question is, when the Bible doesn't give us that kind of specificity, do we figure out the best way to apply it? Or do we just say, I read it, I understand it, I believe it, and let it go? Is there any room for Christians looking at commands in Scripture and then searching around in the Scripture and in the best way they know, fulfilling that command? Or not? I think if the answer is no, then there'll be a lot less application in sermons. I think if that answer is no, then we're going to find ourselves closing our biblical counseling ministry. I think if the answer is no, our ability to respond to many commands in Scripture that appear without specifics for implementation will become the pattern. So what about things God hasn't given us that kind of specificity for? The first thing that we have to recognize is that as a person in our own life, or as we're ministering to others, as a discipler, as a counselor, as a friend, that when we recommend something, what we cannot do is give it the same status that we would give to the Bible. You say, well, what are you talking about? Let me give you an example. I knew a man, he was discipling another believer, who was a younger believer, and they were together talking about studying the Scripture. And so this younger man had a good pattern of studying, and he would get up in the morning, he would go to work. He had an office at work. He'd get there before anybody else came. He closed the door, and then he had an hour alone with the Lord. He read the Scriptures. He prayed. He began to make notes for what he wanted to change as he had been reading the Scripture. It was a very profitable time for him. Is that good? Bad? This one will be more hands. How many people think that's a good pattern? How many people think that's a bad pattern? Guess where the discipler said? That's a bad pattern. If you're going to be faithful to God, God requires you to do this in the morning. You need to, when you wake up in the morning, before you go talk to anybody in the house, I know some people who believe this and they'll make an allowance for a cup of coffee. But before you do anything else, you need to pray to God. And you need to read your Bible then. Another fellow used to do it on his lunch break. Hey, getting together with the guys at work, lunch, the conversations were not necessarily edifying. He preferred to spend that time alone with God. And that was his main time every day. But people have come to them and said, no, the Bible says, you know, I praise the Lord morning and evening. You know, Spurgeon wrote a book on morning and evening devotionals. So first thing in the morning, before you do anything else, you need to... Is that a good, accurate understanding of the Scripture? No. I mean, by the way, David's telling us what he does. That's not prescriptive. That's descriptive. It's not a bad pattern. But it doesn't require, if you're telling people you're going to get out of bed first thing in the morning and do it this way. Now, does that sound like a silly example? Of course. But it's true. More than once I've run into that. Let's talk about something even sillier. It's a normal human pattern. Your desire is to honor God. I mean, you want to honor the Lord in your life in every detail. And so, based on different things you've read in the Scriptures, you begin to create for yourself patterns on what you're going to do in life. You know, if we were to actually take some time right now, I can imagine that just in this room, people have different traditions in their own life. You know, in our house, we're not going to do this. And then I could go around the room and find other places. Somebody would go like, oh, no, we do that in our house. And you've got biblical reasons for it. I don't want to meddle here. I could say something like, well, watching TV. And somebody, we never watch TV in our house. And we only watch BBC in our house. Or we only watch a Christian station in our house. Or we don't watch, you know. Do you think we might have differences in how that goes? Could we ask you to defend your positions? I bet you might have some reasons, right? So what if you're me, the pastor, and everybody keeps coming and asking me, and, you know, can I do this? Whose opinion do I pick? What happens if I start saying yes or no? I used to love this. When I was the principal of school, teachers kept asking me, can we have Easter eggs? Not in school, just if the kids color them in their home, is it okay? It's like, there's a whole bunch of things. You know, the Bible doesn't give me a, thus saith the Lord, this is what thou must do. Can you think of any pattern we've seen in Scripture that turns my personal preferences into thus saith the Lord? Solomon? That was a good response, wasn't it? Was that hard to figure out? No, that's pretty much on the pages of the Gospels everywhere, isn't it? I don't think the Pharisees started out and saying, yeah, God, we don't really care what you think. In fact, from all their studies and discussions, they cared very much about what God thought. And they really, you know, as a group, really grew into ascendancy after the people of God had been in captivity, had been defeated again, their land had been occupied. And, you know, the prophets have been pretty clear. We're doing this because you did this. And so now they want to make sure this is not going to happen again. And they begin coming up with, these are the things that I won't do. And then it became, these are the things you can't do. And what happened with the pattern? We come to the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus spends the Sermon on the Mount basically saying, you've heard it said. From whom do you think the people heard it said? Solomon? Same answer. Thank you. Okay. The Pharisees. And what did Jesus say about the rule, the man-made rules that they had? There's a summary statement of it. Jim? Well, that was a good part of it. What else? You have made the law of God of no effect. You can start off with every good intention. But when you let human direction have the authority of Scripture, you can make the law of God of no effect in your life or in others. So look, we all have different ways that we approach life in which we're trying to live a godly life before the face of the Lord. We all have different ways that we, maybe some practices that we have and other believers may not. I mean, unless you're using a horse and buggy and you have no telephone, there are some people who profess to know Christ who have different practices than you. It's a pretty safe statement. So we have those differences because of biblically derived principles. Where do we get in trouble? When they take on the same authority that we would give to the Word of God. Now, in applications, in counseling, there are a number of times, in fact, as a counselor, we're not doing our job if we just say, well, you know, here's what the Bible teaches. Go ahead, do it. You know, a part of what we need to do is to help people figure out. So when the Bible says to forgive, what does that mean? And not only what does that mean, what does that look like in the situation with the person you're dealing with? When the Bible says to speak the truth in love, what does that mean? When the Bible says, and we can just keep going through this, couldn't we? Love your husband. What does that mean? And there are many commands that God doesn't flesh out that he expects you to carry out on your own. For example, what does the Scripture say about older women and younger women? What does it say? Somebody. There you go. So, and I just got the sign that for the recording, they're to, basically, older women are to teach younger women, and they're to teach them things about how to love their husbands, care for their children, and to end their homes. So we'll try and draw to a close at this section. So if I have that command as a pastor, specifically, what does that mean to me? Does that mean that I need to, you know, I need to hold a older women's class? Nobody's going to sign up with that title, probably, right? I used to find we had that problem. We had young marrieds, middlers, and then the next group didn't have a name, and it was really hard to get people to go. Does that mean I have to have a class to teach older women to do that? Does that mean that I need to pair up every younger woman in the church with an older woman in the church, whether you really like each other and have the same interests or not, and say, you guys go at it? Does that mean that we, you know, have ladies Bible study leaders who teach Bible study? Which of those, by the way, because I see some of you going, oh no, it doesn't mean that. Which of those, by the way, would be biblically required? Which of those would be biblically forbidden? Could any of those be a way to fulfill that commandment? There are commands, that's what we're talking about when we talk about biblically derived. There are biblically derived principles. We have to figure out, how do I put into practice the commandment that's given without imposing my way of doing things as the only possible way, the only right way, and in fact, God's way. And that's where we can get into trouble. Well, our time is up at this point, and let's have a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the word that you have given. And we pray, Father, that you would give us a true desire to put those principles into practice. Lord, help us to implement your word in our lives and as we minister to others, not to use the word of man and put it on the same level with the word of God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.